if you have your Bibles, go with me today to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Thank you, Brother Copeland, for that special. That's Chris, the son of Richard and Norma, longtime members here, and we love to have him sing when he comes in town. Thank you for that powerful song. Sports history has given us some great nicknames over the years. Some of my favorites include Clyde the Glide Drexler, William the Refrigerator Perry. Dominique Wilkins was called the Human Highlight Reel. My basketball game was called the Human Blooper Reel. I'm still trying to figure one nickname out. I'm trying to figure out how a 6'2", 215-pound man named George Herman Ruth Jr. ever got the nickname Babe. One of the greatest nicknames in sports history belonged to a man by the name of Roy Regals. They called him Wrong Way Regals. The scene is the 1929 Rose Bowl. The teams are the University of California and Georgia Tech. These two undefeated teams were locked in a tight battle in the second quarter. Georgia Tech was marching down the field. Their running back is carrying the ball when suddenly he's hit and he fumbles. The nose tackle for California, Roy Regals, picks up the ball. Usually a bad idea when the nose tackle comes anywhere close to the ball. He seizes his golden moment and sprints down the field, running as fast as he can. He zigs this way and zags that way toward the goal line with a touchdown in his sights. What Regals didn't notice was that his opponents were clearing the way for him. His teammates were trying to tackle him. He was headed in the wrong direction, going toward the wrong goal. He ran 67 yards before a teammate finally caught him and turned him around at the 1 yard line. California would have to punt from the 1 yard line. The punt would be blocked in the end zone, a safety. Georgia Tech would go on to win the game 8-7. Regal's mistake made the difference. I think Wrong Way Regals is an excellent example of the life of a man named Solomon. At a certain point in his life, Solomon picked up the ball and started headed the wrong direction, running towards the wrong goals. Solomon wasted almost all of his life, but when you come to Ecclesiastes, at the 1 yard line of his life, he made a U-turn. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I've entitled the message today, A U-turn at the 1 yard line. Verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David. And who was the son of David? Solomon, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? You may have figured it out by now, but the Solomon we meet in the book of Ecclesiastes is not the strong, successful Solomon the Queen of Sheba met. He's become a cynical old man, filled with a lifetime of regret. His shoulders are stooped with age. His weathered face bears the wrinkles of a man who spent years running away from God. His philosophy is frustration. His outlook is jaded. His worldview is warped. And someone has said we need to learn from the mistakes of others because we don't have the time to make them all ourselves. That's true. So let's learn a little from the mistakes of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. And then we'll get to the 1 yard line of the book and we'll see some hope for the man. I want you to notice, first of all, from the verses we just read, Solomon's frustrated philosophy. Solomon's philosophy is the philosophy of a frustrated man. It can be boiled down into two pretty pessimistic statements. Number one, life has no purpose. He says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you study this book, you'll discover that the word vanity is used over 30 times. Now, when we think of vanity, we think of someone who is excessively concerned about their appearance. Like the woman who once told her pastor, when I confess my sins in the morning, I confess the sins of vanity every day. Because every morning I admire myself in the mirror for half an hour. The pastor replied, my dear, that isn't the sin of vanity. That's the sin of an overactive imagination. When Solomon uses the term vanity, he's not referring to appearance. The word literally means emptiness. One commentator said, vanity is a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath. Nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. From Solomon's jaded perspective, life means nothing. It's a puff of vapor. It's a wisp of breath. It's purposeless. It's emptiness. A recent study asked 7,848 college students what they considered to be very important to them. The study was conducted by scientists from Johns Hopkins University. It reported that 75% of all students said that finding purpose and meaning in life was the most important thing to them. More important than money, more important than their profession, more important than getting married, finding purpose and meaning. Now, folks, that tells me that most of us know that there is a purpose to life, and we know that we need to find it. I believe this morning that most of our problems in life, and especially the problems of men, are not who problems, what problems, when problems, where problems, or how problems. I believe they're why problems. Many men have either lost their why or they never found it in the first place. I see the missing why in men who spend hundreds of hours and thousands of dollars hopping from hobby to hobby. What are they doing? They're looking for some field, some course, some lake, somewhere to excel, somewhere to feel significant. I see it in the driven faces of businessmen who seek to justify their existence with their performance or position. I see a case of the missing whys in the face of a middle-aged man who trades his car, his house, his wife in for a newer model. He thought those things would satisfy him the first time around. I hate to tell you, he's going to discover the second time around, he's repeated the same vicious cycle over and over again. Men are looking above all else for meaning and purpose. And Solomon says, if you look for it, you'll never find it. Life is vanity. Not only does he say life has no purpose, Solomon says life yields no profit. He says, what profit have a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Now, the words under the sun are also incredibly important when you study Ecclesiastes. It helps you to understand why Solomon is so cynical. Under the sun simply means an earthly perspective. It's a human point of view to the exclusion of a heavenly point of view. Solomon in his life considered everything in the natural world. And he said, as I considered it all, I found that there was no profit, there was no gain. He asked a question I think that many men have asked, if I work hard all of my life, will I gain anything under the sun from it? Will my life really make an impact? He makes two observations in verses 4 through 12. We don't have time to read it, but they're there. He says, first of all, nothing really changes. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Another generation is born. Another generation passes off the scene. In verse 9, he gives that famous statement, there is nothing new under the sun. His advice, don't try to change things. Don't try to make your mark. Because the more things change, the more things stay the same. Nothing really changes, Solomon says. The second thing he says is that nothing really satisfies. Look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He said, your eye won't be satisfied once you see what you're looking for. The ear won't be satisfied once you hear what you hoped you'd hear. He'll say, the rivers will run into the ocean, but they'll never be full. I think Solomon might say something like this. The appetite of man is such that you'll work hard to grill yourself a juicy 16-ounce T-bone steak. You'll enjoy that steak and you'll think, I'll never be hungry again. But 20 minutes later, what are you doing, guys? You're raiding the pantry for some pretzels. Finally, you fix the thing your wife has been telling you to fix. You sit down on the couch and you turn on the U.S. Open, and 5 minutes later, the thing is broken again or there's something else to fix. You finish the big project at work. You enjoy it for about 5 seconds is all. Until your mind is already on to the next big project. Here's what Solomon would say Your project doesn't matter. If you didn't do it, someone else would do it, or it didn't need to be done in the first place. What real profit did you or anyone else get from it? He sums up his rosy philosophy in verse 7. He says, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of those things which are to come with those things that come after. In other words, the people of the past have been by and large forgotten no matter what impact they tried to make, and so too will you. Every generation thinks they're going to change the world, and Solomon says the world just keeps on spinning. His philosophy, there's no purpose, there's no profit. Happy Father's Day. Now, Solomon didn't come to this philosophy haphazardly. In fact, he put a lot of work into it. As a young man, he went on a search for meaning and purpose. He looked in some familiar places. He found them to be futile pursuits. So notice, secondly, Solomon's futile pursuits. Look at the first place he goes to look for meaning, something more than vapor. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth sorrow, increaseth knowledge, increaseth sorrow. The first place Solomon pursued purpose was in wisdom, in education, in knowledge. If you were here several weeks ago when we talked about Solomon, you remember that he had been given supernatural wisdom from God in 1 Kings chapter 3. Most scholars believe that Solomon was the most educated man during his lifetime. He had 3,000 proverbs at instant recall and was the author of numerous works of poetry, prose, and music. Yet Solomon says, the more I learned, the emptier I felt. T.S. Eliot said, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. In other words, the more we learn, the less intelligent we know we are. Someone has said a lot like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:18. He said, the longer you live, the more you see. The more you see, the more you know. The more you know, the more medication you need, because the sadder you become. That's exactly what Solomon said. Josh McDowell is an author and Christian apologist who travels to universities all over the world defending the faith. And he says that if education were the answer to man's search for meaning and purpose, then university campuses would be the happiest, healthiest, most moral places on the face of the earth. Yet we know that these very centers of education are also centers of crime, disease, and depression. Vance Havner said, it is odd that scholars master a whole library seeking wisdom while the janitor nearby has enjoyed it for years. You won't find meaning and purpose in life in wisdom alone. Well, when education failed Solomon, the pendulum swung to the other end. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I said in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their lives. The verses we just read sound like the tabloid report of a booze-fueled, drug-fueled Hollywood after-party. During this particular season of his life, Solomon's palace became a whole lot like Caesar's palace in Las Vegas. You see, Solomon was a high roller with no limits. He was the king, so he could do whatever he wanted and have whoever he wanted. He was the wealthiest man in the world, so there was literally nothing he could not buy. But no matter how wild the party was, the mornings after always looked the same. Solomon couldn't find purpose in wisdom, neither could he find it in wild living. You see, when you live for pleasure, folks, you ultimately become subject to the law of diminishing returns. You drink for pleasure, but the more you drink, the less enjoyment you get. The drinks have to get stronger because the desire gets stronger, but while the desire gets stronger, the satisfaction never does. You can substitute for alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography, hobbies, or any other pursuit. Listen to Solomon, a man who knows one more drink, one more hit, one more partner, one more party, one more golf game won't satisfy your soul. God wants us to enjoy our lives, but he knows the more we hunt for pleasure, the less we'll find of it. Solomon said, I pursued purpose and wisdom and couldn't find it. I pursued it in wild living and couldn't find it. Look at verse 4. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Solomon said, now I'm going to pursue purpose in work. Wisdom and wild living wouldn't work, so off to work he went. He's looking now for something more tangible than knowledge, for something more lasting than a high, so he starts building. And we know, and we've studied this, Solomon built incredible works. His palace was a marvel. The temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. From architecture to horticulture, which we read about in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon's professional success was stunning. And yet, what does he say? It's vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, let me ask you a question, men. Is it good to work? It's good to work. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and I have written in the margin of my Bible, in the beginning, there was work. God worked, and he created us to work, but the problem with Solomon's work was that it was motivated by selfishness. He says in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. In other words, my work was all about me. He mentions himself seven times in those three verses. This is a temptation every man has, to seek to stroke his ego or look for satisfaction by what you do Monday to Friday, 8 to 5. As the Industrial Revolution overtook America 150 years ago, the prevailing philosophy was that the factory and the worker would lead to the salvation of man. Calvin Coolidge said, the man who builds a factory builds a temple. The man who works there worships there. Henry Ford said, work is the salvation of the human race, morally, physically, socially. If you know anything about history, you know that the Industrial Revolution didn't save humanity. It almost destroyed humanity. It became the engine for two world wars. Listen to me today. We should worship God through our work, but we should not worship work as our God. Let me ask you some probing questions, sir. Does your schedule reveal that you worship your work? Do you regularly skip family time or day of rest because you're working? Is your involvement in ministry or in church attendance limited by work that you don't have to do to provide for your family? Work is not worth living for, and it will not satisfy your soul, asked Solomon. No one puts on their tombstone, I wish I would have spent more time at work. Well, work, wild living, and wisdom didn't do it for Solomon. Maybe wealth would. look at verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above me, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the Son of Man as musical instruments of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon said wealth didn't do it either. Every year they put out a study on the happiest countries on the earth. And every year, do you know what the studies find? That the European countries and the United States of America and North American wealthy countries are always outside the top 15. One quote from CNN.com, and don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger boy, said that survey after survey has shown that the desire for material goods, which has increased hand in hand with average income, is a happiness suppressant. We've seen that in recent days, haven't we, as wealthy celebrities like Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain have sadly ended their own lives. The Lord summed it up when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He asked a probing question. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Solomon went looking for meaning and wisdom, wild living, work, and wealth. And those are the four places, by the way, men are still looking for meaning and purpose. He drank those wells to the bottom and found them empty. And if you're drinking there today, you will too. You'll find like Solomon did. It had no purpose. It had no profit. Well, I'm glad to report to you that we don't have to stop the sermon there. All in favor for some good news, say amen. Amen. Solomon, at the one-yard line of his life, finally found the place where he could find some meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Notice Solomon's final proclamations. His final proclamations. Look at what he says in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yet he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon's going to give us two proclamations. The first is what we just read, seek out acceptable words. Now verse 12 is every college student's favorite verse. There is much, and in much study there is weariness of the flesh. Of making many books there is no end. And Solomon's not telling us not to read or not to study. What he's telling us is don't read and study many books at the exclusion of God's book. He says the words of God are like nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. Who's that one shepherd? It's God. And he says the wisdom of God is compared to nails that penetrate the walls of our hearts, fastened by the Holy Spirit himself. Listen to me, men, in a world where most men are chasing the wind and grasping after vapor and holding on to next to zero, God's word is a goad that moves us and gives us the direction that we need in life. Let me give you something straightforward and something practical, because that's what men like, the straightforward and the practical. Spurgeon said, you know more about your ledgers than about your Bible. You know about your day books, you know more about your day books than what God has written. Many of you will read a novel from beginning to end, and what have you got? A mouthful of froth when you have done. But you cannot read that Bible. That solid, lasting, substantial, and satisfying food goes uneaten, locked up in the cupboard of neglect. Many a man in our culture is grasping for vapor because his Bible is locked up in the culture of neglect. He says, first of all, seek out acceptable words. Then he says, look at verse 30, or excuse me, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He says, seek out acceptable words. He says, live an accountable life. Solomon's biggest problem in this book and his biggest problem in life was that he gave so much attention to what was under the sun and so little attention to what was above it. And finally, at the 1 yard line of his life, he figured out that his entire life was headed for a throne and he wasn't on it. It was a throne much greater than the king's throne. It was the throne of the King and King, King of Kings. Now listen, if Solomon's right, and all there is what we see under the sun, if there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no afterlife, there is no eternity, then he was right. Life has no profit. Life has no purpose. But if there is a God, and we will stand before him, then our purpose becomes pleasing our Creator, and the reward that we gain in life is the profit of living a life for him. What keeps a man faithful to his wife? What keeps a man from pornography or drunkenness? What keeps a man every day on his knees in the Word of God? Here's what does it. The reality that one day that man will stand before God and give an answer and an account for the life he lived and the choices that he made and the way he led his family. And many a man who is a success in the world's eyes will be a failure on that day. And many a man that was a failure in the world's eyes will be a success on that day. So how do we get ready for that day? Solomon tells us, fear God and keep his commandments. Here's the problem. We don't and we can't. Romans 3 says there is no fear of God before our eyes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't fear God. We can't keep his commandments. All of us are sinners. And if you stand before God with nothing but your own obedience, your own righteousness, your own good works, judgment day is going to be a bad day for you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. Here's the good news. God knew you didn't fear him. He knew you couldn't keep his commandments. So he sent one to this earth to do those things for you. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life that you could not live. He always feared God. He always kept God's law, a righteous, holy life. Then he sent him to the cross to die a death that you and I could never die. He died on the cross for our sins and in our place. And God judged Jesus instead of you for your lack of fear of God and for your breaking of his commandments. 3 days later, he arose from the grave and conquered an enemy that you could never conquer. And as a living Savior, he has the power today to forgive your sins and give you an eternal life in heaven. The good news today is that no one is so bad they can't be saved, and no one is so good that they don't need to be saved. When Solomon got to the end of the book, I think he discovered all the satisfaction, all the meaning, all the purpose I had searched a lifetime for could be found in a relationship with God. Would you listen to me, man? You don't need 1,000 women. You need Jesus. And he'll give you eyes for the wife he gave you. You don't need $1 billion. You need Jesus. And he'll give you satisfaction in your daily bread. You don't need to be significant or successful. You need Jesus. And one day, casting your crowns at his nail-pierced feet will give you all the purpose and meaning you will ever need. Everything Solomon looked for in life was available in the person we know as Jesus Christ. Father was driving his little boy to school one day, and in his rush to get him there on time, he made an illegal U-turn in front of the school. upon finishing the turn and realizing what he'd done, he said, uh-oh, I just made an illegal turn. The little boy in the back replied, that's okay, Dad. The police officer behind you did the same thing. Here's the good news today, men and ladies. God allows U-turns. You may be an old man like Solomon. You may be a young person with a lot of life ahead of you, but it's never too late to stop running in the wrong direction. Never too late to stop pursuing the wrong goals. It's never too late for you to turn back to God. May we pray today. Father, we thank you for being honest enough to show us through the life of Solomon what a life without you really looks like. My guess is there are a lot of people like Solomon and Wrong Way Roy in this room, running in the wrong direction as fast as they can, pursuing all the wrong goals, and who will ultimately discover, if they don't turn around soon, what a waste it all was. I don't want that for any husband in this room. I don't want that for any father in this room. And I know you don't want it for any person in this room. Father, if there's one here who has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, may they be saved today. And for any person who may find themselves running from you, I pray today they'll make a U-turn. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed? We'll not linger long this morning. I just want to ask you two questions. Is there anybody here who'd be honest enough to admit, with every head bowed and every eye closed, that you're not absolutely sure you have a relationship with God? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure there's ever been a time and place in my life when I called on Jesus and put my faith in Him and Him alone to be my Savior. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand with mine today? I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? How many of you would be honest enough to say this morning, there are some areas in my life and I'm running towards the wrong direction. I'm pursuing some wrong goals. Maybe it was some of the things that Solomon pursued. Maybe it was something different. But today the Word of God has taught you that those things will never satisfy your soul. How many of you would be honest enough to admit, at least in one area of my life, I need a U-turn today? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you for your honesty today. That's hands all over the room. And I take by that everyone that raised their hand was a Christian. So Christians, if you just raised your hand, I want to invite you to leave your place. Come down here for the invitation. Lead the way and make your U-turn. No better place to do that than in an altar like this. How many of you men and fathers would say, Pastor, something from God's Word has touched my heart today, and I want to take advantage of Father's Day 2018 and commit to being the husband or the father or the man that God wants me to be. If that's you today and you'd make that commitment to the Lord, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Why don't we have a mighty army of men coming down to this altar, humbling themselves before the Lord and committing this next year of fatherhood and manhood to Christ. Let's stand. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God's speaking to you, we invite you to come today.